Appreciate everyone tuning in this morning as we continue our study in the Holy Spirit this quarter. We are talking about the indwelling of the Spirit as a topic that we started in last week's lesson. We went through the Old Testament portion in last week's lesson. Today we're going to talk more about what the New Testament has to say about the indwelling of the Spirit, and spend a lot of time in Romans, the 8th chapter. As we begin this morning, would you bow with me as we have a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you help us as we study this morning, that we learn from your word, help us to know accurately what you are saying, that we might live Spirit-filled lives, that we might teach the gospel to others and to show others that you are living in us. We ask that you go with us and keep us safe, and that you be with our country, and that we have an end to this pandemic soon. In the name of your Son we pray, amen. So we've been talking this quarter about the promised Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit brings all of these things that was promised in the Old Testament, particularly rejuvenation, cleansing of sin, righteousness, right living, instruction in God's will. And we added the indwelling of the Spirit last week. Just as a brief review, we talked a little bit about how the ancients viewed things. And we went back to creation. And we talked about how creation, your spirit, your flesh was not alive until God breathed your spirit into you. And it's the spirit that animates you and gives you life. And from a spiritual standpoint, it's the same way. We think about what spirit is in you is controlling you and dominating your actions or causing you to live the way that you live. And so we talked about how we don't really think of things that way. We don't use the terminology quite that way. But when the ancients said this, they did not mean that you were not in control, that there was some spirit in you that was now dominating you and controlling you, and you, against your will, were living in a way that you didn't want to live. In Hosea, the 5th chapter, verse 4, we talked about how the Old Testament, God told them right before they went into captivity that they had the spirit of idolatry that was within them. So, they were being judged for their sinfulness, particularly for idolatry. And he likened it in Hosea, the 5th chapter, verse 4, that there's the spirit of idolatry that was in them that was controlling them. And this is a common theme that is used in the Old Testament. In Numbers, the 5th chapter in verse 14, and Deuteronomy, the 2nd chapter in verse 30, were other examples of that. I talked about if a husband had a spirit of jealousy within him, what he could test if he thought his wife had been unfaithful. And that led us into Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is talking to the captives, and particularly in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, God tells them that they need a new spirit within them, that they had this heart of stone, and that he needed to change that, that they needed a new spirit that was within them, a new spirit that was guiding them and controlling them. And God goes on to say in that chapter that I'm going to put my spirit within you. And because of that, you will be caused to walk in the ways of your God and walk in his law and obey his commandments. And so Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, picks up on that same imagery. We need this spirit of sin that is within you, this hard heart that you have needs to be changed. And we need a new spirit within you, and God's going to put that spirit in you. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. So there's the promise in the Old Testament that the spirit would dwell within us, which leads us back to the New Testament and where we had left off, and particularly Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to spend most of our time today, or all of our time, talking about Romans, the 8th chapter. But we want to talk a little bit about this concept of the Spirit dwelling within you, just kind of some ideals and thoughts that people have before we examine the text. And there are several prevailing views of the indwelling of the Spirit that I want to briefly mention. The first view, and this view is more common among the religious world, is that the Spirit does dwell in us, and that that is involving a miraculous dwelling, that the Spirit is causing us to do some kind of miraculous deeds, that He is dwelling in us, you know, in this miraculous way. And they may not, people may not, that hold on to this view, may not necessarily mean that you're healing people miraculously, like was done in biblical times. But what's more common than that is they believe that the Spirit is dwelling in them, and somehow He is directly communicating to them in some way other than through the Scripture and through the Word. It may be some little voice that communicates to them. It's some maybe some kind of feeling that comes over you that gives you that the Spirit is directly communicating to you, some supernatural way that the Spirit is communicating to you. Some people would even go farther and say, I mean, not only is it a voice or a feeling, but He helps me interpret Scripture. So the Spirit is miraculously or supernaturally, you know, communicating with me. And we're going to talk more about that probably in next week's lesson when we talk about modern-day miracles. But I hope that as we go through this, you're going to see that that is not the biblical teaching on the Spirit, that about miraculous gifts, and that it is not in a miraculous way that the Spirit communicates with us today. Another view that people sometimes have, and I think this is popular among many Christians, is that, yeah, I believe that the Spirit dwells in us. I can read Scriptures that tell us that or tell me that and affirm that. So I do believe that the Scripture is dwelling, or that the Spirit is dwelling in me. But when you ask them, what does that mean? What does it, what does that involve? What is the Spirit doing in your life, or how is that occurring? And they just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I really don't know. And some of that is because we have neglected talking about the Scripture. But people believe that the Spirit is dwelling in them, but they, again, when pressed on it to talk about what does that mean or how does that happen or what exactly is the Spirit doing for them, they just would just say, I really don't know. I don't understand. They don't necessarily or don't believe that it's a miraculous thing. They don't believe that the Spirit is directly communicating with them or working some kind of miraculous gift through them, but they just really don't understand what the Scripture says about that. Another more common view about what it means to have the Spirit dwelling in them is to say, well, the Spirit is dwelling in me as the Word is within me, that Spirit and Word are synonymous, and, you know, we can just flip-flop one for the other. And so, you know, it's not a, the way the Spirit dwells in me is strictly and solely by the Word. And I think this view is very close to what the Bible is teaching. I think there is certainly truth in that view, but I don't think it encompasses the entirety of what the Scriptures say about the Spirit, things that we've been talking about, life and rejuvenation and cleansing of sins, and ultimately salvation and resurrection of our body. There are Scriptures where Spirit and Word can be interchanged. Probably one of the more common ones that we think of is in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16, which is a parallel passage with Ephesians 5 and verse 18. But in Ephesians 5, verse 18, he tells them not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another in psalms and spiritual songs and those things. And so there are passages where Word and Spirit can be interchanged, but I think there's so many other passages where word and spirit cannot be interchanged. Many of which we have studied, you know, already in this quarter. Some of which we're going to study in First Corinthians, the third chapter, when he talks about that we're our bodies are the temple of God. If indeed the Spirit is dwelling in us, I don't think that just substituting word in there really fully encompasses, you know, the picture that Paul is trying to say. So I think in Acts, the fifth chapter, that the Spirit was given to all those who obey him. I don't think he's talking about the word there when he says that. He's just talking about the word. So I think there's so many other passages. I think he's more talking about, when we talk about the Spirit dwelling in us, so many of the things that we've been talking about life and rejuvenation and forgiveness of sins. And ultimately, I think as we're going to see today, he's going to be talking about what is controlling our lives. How are we living our lives and the moral behavior with which we are living our lives? So I think when we talk about the Spirit dwelling in us as the Word dwells in us, that's very close to what the Scripture and part of what the Scripture is saying, but it doesn't encompass the entirety and doesn't certainly fit, I believe, all of the passages. It certainly wouldn't fit, the passage in Ezekiel 36 that we talked about last week. Now, having said that, please don't misunderstand me to think again that I'm talking about some supernatural way that the Spirit is dwelling in us and directly communicating to us. The Spirit communicates with us through the Word, and our lives have to be controlled by the Word. I just think that the view is a little broader than just limiting the Spirit only to the Word. Which leads us to Romans, the 8th chapter, this morning. Romans, the 8th chapter, is a very interesting chapter. This chapter, of all the chapters in the New Testament, deals more with the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for a Christian and the involvement of the Holy Spirit, probably more than any other chapters that we have been studying and talking about. So Romans, the 8th chapter, deserves a significant amount of our time, and we're going to spend this morning talking about that. But as we start about Romans, the 8th chapter, one of the things I'm going to suggest to you is that one mistake that we often make is we start in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we need to realize in context where Romans, the 8th chapter, falls in what Paul is writing. And really, what Paul is saying doesn't begin in the 8th chapter. It really begins back in the 6th chapter. So when we think about the book of Romans, remember how he spends the first 3 chapters in the book of Romans convicting that all are under sin, Jew and Gentile, that we are under sin and therefore have fallen short and rebelled against God. And then he spends the 4th and 5th chapters talking about being justified by faith and what that means, that we're justified by grace, that Abraham was saved through faith. And he spends all this time talking about what justification by grace means. And when we get to the end of the 5th chapter, Paul is anticipating what arguments people might make based off the things that he said. And you remember how the 6th chapter begins. It says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" So Paul's anticipating the argument that some would make. Well, if we're really under grace, if we're under grace and we've been forgiven, then we should be able to live our lives any way that we want, or we should live our lives any way that we want. We can just give in to the desires of the flesh. It's okay. We can sin because why? Well, when we sin, there's just more grace. We can be forgiven even more. And so there's more forgiveness to be found. And so, you know, that's the way that we can live our lives then. So Paul's anticipating his argument that some would make, that if we're saved by grace rather than law-keeping, then we can live any way that we want because really, hey, that's just great. We're just spreading more grace around. More and more grace is abounding because of our sin. And how does Paul answer that in verse 2? He says, in the English Standard Version, he says, by no means. I think the King James Version, he says, God forbid. And so Paul is saying, you know, that's not the point. The point of being saved by grace isn't that we can live any way that we want. God forbid that we would be living lives of sin just so that grace, you know, may abound more and more. And so as he starts through the sixth chapter all the way, you know, through the eighth chapter, he's really dealing with that topic. He's trying to convince them and show them that that's really not the way a Christian should be. A Christian should not be living a life of sin, being guided by sin, should not be living that way. And so he starts the sixth chapter by telling them where they were and where they've come from. And it was through their baptism they put to death that old man of sin and were raised to walk in a newness of life. When we get to the seventh chapter, in verse 8, he says, as he continues this same thought, he says, but now we are released from the law, meaning that by grace, we are not saved by the system of law keeping, because none of us kept the law perfectly. None of us were able to do that. And so particularly the law of Moses that he's addressing through this, we've been released from the law. We're not saved by law keeping. So now that we are released from the law, we having died to that which held us captive, it held us captive because we violated the law. We were under sin, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Again, he's not meaning that we're not under law, that we can live our lives any way that we want. In fact, he's making the opposite argument. Compared to the law of Moses, we're no longer under that a system where our salvation is dependent on our law keeping. We're under this system by grace where we've been forgiven when we have sinned because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that causes us to serve in a new way of the Spirit. And when he gets into the eighth chapter, he's going to talk about that. But as he continues on in the seventh chapter, look what he says in verse 10. He said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So again, he's anticipating the argument, well, maybe there was something wrong with the law because we couldn't keep it. But Paul is arguing, no, that's not the case. God's law was good. The commandments that he gave us was good. But what happened? Sin. Sin seized an opportunity through me, through the commandment. I learned what covetousness was because I was told not to covet. But then that aroused my fleshly desires. And sin seized an opportunity through me and deceived me and killed me. And this sounds very much like what we had talked about in the Old Testament with that spirit of idolatry or spirit of sin or spirit of jealousy. Again, Paul is personifying that sin is now in us. Again, he does not mean that we have lost control and are out of control, but what he means is that we have that spirit of sin within us. That's the way that we are living. We're living according to our desires that we want to do what we want to do. What, like he said in verse 15, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now I do not do what I want. I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwelling in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so, again, this sounds very much like what the prophets, you know, had been saying. What is Paul saying that he's not carrying out the things that he wants to do, but he's living according to sin? So it's as if you know, sin was dwelling in him and causing him to do the things that he does not want to do. And again, I think he's not saying that he has not have control, but it's the imagery that he's projecting. What is it that is animating and controlling his life at this point? It is sin. It is sin, the desires of the flesh that he is allowing to control his life. And he says in verse 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So it's through Jesus Christ that we're delivered from that spirit of sin, that we're delivered from that body of death. And that leads us into the eighth chapter, which then builds on what he talked about in the seventh chapter, that we serve in a new way according to the Spirit. So in the eighth chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So Paul then starts in the eighth chapter saying that God has accomplished what we could not accomplish. We, because of our weakness of our flesh, because we set our mind on sinful desires and we violated the law, we were condemned. But God has done what we could not do by the giving of his Son, who condemned sin by living his perfect life and offering himself as a sacrifice so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He paid the penalty of the law, violating law, because what does it say that the penalty of violating the commandments is? It's death. That's the punishment for sin is death, and violation of the law is sin. So the punishment for violation of the law is death, but Christ has fulfilled us in that. He paid the penalty for us. But that's only available for those that walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, in verse 5, he goes on to explain, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, and those that live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit." So again, Paul's getting back to what is directing you. And I think this very much sounds like what the prophet was prophesying about in Ezekiel, the 37 or 36th chapter that we looked at. And remember, Ezekiel said, "I need to take that heart of stone from you. I'm going to take that heart of stone from you, that heart of flesh from you, and I'm going to put a new spirit within you, a spirit that is my Spirit, and a spirit that will cause you to keep the commandments of the Lord." Well, how does that occur here in verse 5? Is it some kind of miraculous thing, a supernatural thing? God is now physically dwelling in us and overtaking us so that we are no longer in control? Well, no. Just like sin is not the supernatural thing that is now controlling us beyond our control, and that we live according to sin because we have no control. Well, just the same way that that's not the case, the same thing is true about the Spirit. It's not that God has supernaturally overtaken us, but rather it's where do we set our mind? What is controlling us? What have we set our mind upon? It's a mindset as far as what we're going to be allow us, what we're going to allow to direct our lives. Are we going to allow that spirit of sin that he talked about in Romans, the 7th chapter? Are we going to allow that to control us and live according to the flesh? Or are we going to allow that spirit that God has? Are we going to let the Spirit of God control us? Are we going to set our minds on the things of the Spirit? So I hope that that's starting to make some sense and sounds clear, but it really gets back to us. Where are we setting our mind? Where are we setting our life and our control? Are we walking according to the flesh? Are we setting our minds on the things of the flesh? Are we setting our minds on the things of the Spirit? If we're setting our minds on the things on the Spirit, then the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And again, in verse 6, he talks about the reward of that. If you set your minds on the things of the flesh, you receive death. If you set your minds on the things of the Spirit, then you get life and peace. You get all the blessings that we talked about or have been talking about that come from the Spirit. Life, rejuvenation, cleansing of sins, righteousness, all of those blessings, the Spirit happens with the Spirit that is dwelling in us. And again, it gets back to our mindset. How have we set our lives to be directed? Are we being directed by the Spirit through his word that he has given us, or are we being controlled by our fleshly desires? In verse 7, is he saying then that, you know, if you that, well, what he is saying is if your mindset is set on the things of flesh, then you're not pleasing to God. And as long as your mind is set that way, then you cannot submit to God's law because that is not your mindset. But if you have set your mind in verse 9, if you've set your mind on the Spirit, then you're not in the flesh. You're not living according to the flesh. And you do that if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. So really what he's talking about is moral behavior. And I think that's becoming abundantly clear, not only in passages that we looked at previously, but in this passage and in other passages that we'll mention here in just a minute. But what he is getting back to is talking about moral behavior. How are you living your life? Are you living your life according to the things of the Spirit? As the Spirit directs you, is the Spirit dwelling in you? Are you choosing to look at God's word and obey God's word in all of your things that you're doing? Or are you living things according to your own flesh, according to your own desires? What have you set your mind on? Look over in Galatians, the 5th chapter here for just a minute. And I think this makes this very, very clear here. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So we have our own fleshly desires that are at war with the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us and controlling us. Those things are in conflict with one another, and it's a constant battle. It's a constant choice that we are having to make that we want to live according to the Spirit. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What does someone who's being led by the flesh look like? Well, look at the things they're involved in. They're controlled by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, all of these things. If you are living according to your desires, then this is what you look like: envy, drunkenness, rivalries, dissensions, all of these things show someone who is being led by their own desires, their own fleshly desires, to do things that are against God's will. What does he tell them? You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have their mind set that way and live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What does someone who has lived and controlled by the Spirit look like? Well, they have the fruits of the Spirit. They have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those that belong to Christ Jesus, you've put away that spirit of sin. You've taken that spirit of sin out of you. That's not what's directing your life. You're trying not to live according that way, but you're trying to live according to the Spirit. You're trying to do those things that God would have you to do, and you're showing that through the fruits that your life is bearing, love, joy, peace, and all the things that are listed here. So it's not a supernatural thing. It gets more back to our moral behavior. What are we choosing to guide us? How are we choosing? Where have we set our mind and focused our mind so that we might live? How are we choosing to live our lives? Do we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us? Are we living our lives according to the way God wants us to live? Or do we have our spirit of flesh? Are we living our life according to sin, according to Satan? Is he occupying our life and our mindset, and we're living according to our own fleshly desire. So I think those passages go well to one another and really emphasize that it gets back to us and what we are allowing to control your life. Now back in Romans 8, so then what is the Spirit going to do for us? We're living according to this. We're living according to the Spirit. The Spirit's dwelling in us. What does that mean in the end? In verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who is dwelling in you. And I would suggest to you that what this passage is teaching is that we still await the one final thing that the Spirit is going to do for us, and that is he is going to resurrect our mortal bodies in the end. Just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit is going to resurrect us in that last day to eternal life. Is that for everybody? No, it's only for those that have set their minds on the things of the Spirit, those that are living according to the way that God would want us to live. And I hope that you see that that passage sounds a lot like a passage that we talked about last week in Ephesians, the second chapter. If you might remember there in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I think that's very much what he's saying here in Romans 8, in Ephesians, the second chapter. When we believed in him, when we were baptized into Christ, then we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But I think gets back to the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 38, that we've already spent time with. What does that mean? Is that a miraculous sealing that somehow God's Spirit has now taken over us and we can't do anything other than serve God and we will never forfeit our eternal life? No, it has to do with the things we've talked about. Cleansing, forgiveness of sins. It's moral behavior. It's a mindset. We've set our things on the Spirit of God, and we are living morally. Our lives are controlled by the Spirit, and that is reflected in our moral behavior. So being sealed with the Holy Spirit has to do with all of the promises that the Spirit made, because again, in Ephesians 2, he calls it the promised Holy Spirit, the things that we looked about in the Old Testament. But the blessings of the Spirit that have happened from Christ is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that's, again, what he's talking about here in Romans 8, that, that if we live according to the Spirit, what awaits us, the final thing that the Spirit is going to do for us, is he's going to resurrect us and give us life in our through our mortal bodies. He's going to resurrect our mortal bodies, to our spiritual eternal body that we will have, that we will live with him in eternal life. Continuing on in Romans 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Again, answering the question, well, can we just live however we want to live now that the Spirit has forgiven us? God forbid. No, we can't live lives of sin so that grace may abound. He's answering that question in Romans 6, verse 1. By no means. There's no way that you can come away with that mindset or that belief that we can live according to our fleshly desires. He says, if you do that, you're going to die. But if through the Spirit, if you're guided by the Spirit and living according to the Spirit, and you put to death those desires of the body, you will live. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So again, our inheritance that we're awaiting, we're crying out to God, who has adopted us as sons because we have his Spirit within us. His Spirit is controlling us. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Now, many Calvinists and others have taken this verse, I think, out of context. And this is one of the verses that people appeal to in verse 16 when they talk about the Spirit communicating to us in a supernatural way, that somehow the Spirit directs us or whispers us, or he gives us a feeling that we have been sealed, as he said in Ephesians, the second chapter. He gives us a feeling that we are God's child, that we are God's son. But that is not what he's talking about here in context. The Spirit is not bearing witness to ourselves. Who is the Spirit bearing witness to here in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 16? Well, at the end, he's bearing witness to God. Who is he bearing witness along with? Our spirit. So our spirit that's living according to the Spirit, our spirit that we are living righteous lives, that we're trying to do the things that God has had us to do, that we're trying to show those fruits of the Spirit that are abounding in us, our own spirit is testifying to God that we are children of God. But the Holy Spirit along with us is also testifying to God. It's he's saying to God, that is one of you, yours. That's one of your sons. Look at his spirit. His spirit is like my spirit. His spirit is testifying along with my testimony to you that this is your son, that you are children, and that, that he is an heir of Christ, a fellow heir along with Christ. The inheritance that awaits us. But, so many people, ironically, have taken this out of context, again, to say, well, there's some kind of feeling that you get, or there is some kind of whisper. If you'll just get quiet and listen, the Holy Spirit will testify to you that that you are righteous. But I think that's ironic, or not ironic, I think that is not what the passage is teaching. What I think is ironic is that those that hold fully to Calvinism, one of the main beliefs of Calvinism too, is once saved, always saved, which we're not going to deal with entirely today. There's so much more to say about that. But in essence, when you have once saved, always saved, what are you saying? Well, it really doesn't matter how you lived your life after you've been saved, because God has saved you. in the end. And that's the very thing Paul has been arguing against in 6, 7, and 8. God forbid that you would live lives of sin. If you're living according to the Spirit, then put to death those things of the Spirit, of the flesh, and live according to the Spirit. Moving on in verse 18, as we finish up the chapter here, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So he talks about ourselves, the sufferings that we're going through. We're suffering as Christians. We're being persecuted, but all of creation has been subjected to futility. And what does that mean? Well, the whole creation and our spirit has been groaning as if under the pains of childbirth. What are we waiting for? Well, in verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we that have accepted Christ and through Christ have the blessings of the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, rejuvenation, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we are crying out, waiting for God to bring us resurrection through the Spirit, that inheritance that has been promised to us. In verse 24, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We've not seen the eternal life yet that's been blessed for it. That part we've not seen. We've seen all these other things God has done for us. So we hope, we have our hope tied up in the Spirit, who's our guarantee of our inheritance, of what we're waiting for, what we're going to get. How does Paul help us through this time? How does the Spirit help us then through this time? Look in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for God, for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is another passage that is taken out of context and implied to mean things that the passage doesn't mean. So the Spirit helps us. He helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness that is under context? The persecutions, the travails of life, all of the things that we are dealing with here, hard times, difficult times, suffering because of righteousness or suffering because of sickness or whatever things it may be, all the travails of life that we are going through. Well, when we're in that, when we're our time of weakness, what does the Spirit do? He intercedes for us with groaning too deep for word. And in verse 27, "And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, people that have taken this out of context want to say, well, then the Spirit then puts words into our mouth when we pray, because as you said in verse 26, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us." So people that have taken this out of context want to say that, well, the Spirit then prays for us, that he speaks in a language we can't hear or in a language that we don't know. Or sometimes people say he comes over us and controls us, and we then speak the language of angels and pray to God. But I'm suggesting to you, in context, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying, Has life ever been so difficult for you that you bow your head to pray to God and you just don't know what to say? You're suffering so much, or you've been through such a difficult time, you go to God in prayer and you want to pray to God and you just really don't know what to say. I mean, you just don't know what to ask for or what to do. Well, God knows that. God knows what we need. He knows what we want. And the Spirit will make intercession for us. The Spirit will, He knows our mindset. He knows what we need. He knows those things. On our behalf, the Spirit is going to make intercession for us according to the will of God. If it's according to the will of God, then He will make intercession for it. It may be according to the will of God that our suffering ends. It may not. But there are times when we are under such immense persecution, under such immense stress, that it can be difficult to pray. Well, God, the Spirit, knows that. He knows what our desires are. He knows what our heart is, if our heart is according to the Spirit. And He will intercede for that and can do that. And ultimately, in verse 28, when he says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, he's getting back to this inheritance, the eternal redemption that awaits us, the resurrection of our mortal body to our eternal body that will live forever. Those that live according to the Spirit, those that are called to God according to His purpose, who has the Spirit directing their lives, ultimately that's what awaits us in the end, is our inheritance, joint heirs with Christ, as he mentioned earlier in the chapter, that we will be living, or that we will await for the Spirit to resurrect us in the end. So I hope all of those things make some sense. If not, please, you know, feel free to contact me through email or whatever, by phone, and we can discuss that further. But I want to leave you with this one last thought. When we think about the Spirit dwelling in us and what that looks like, we've suggested to you that that's moral behavior, that means we're living according to the things God would have us to do. I think about this. We do use this expression often. Sometimes I'll make a facial expression, or I'll say something a certain way, and it just pops into my head. I think, that's my dad. That's Harvey Goebel. I've seen that before. I'm being just like my dad would be. And people that watch children growing up, sometimes they observe the behavior of their children, and they say, I can see his parents in him, or I can see Scott Goebel in him, or I can see that his father is in him. And I think that's what this gets back to here in Romans, the 8th chapter. If we're living according to the Spirit, then our lives are controlled by the Spirit. Our mindset is set on the things of God. And God and others can look at us and say, I see the Spirit in him. The Spirit is dwelling in him. He is living according to the things of God. Thank you for your attention this morning.
Join us on Sunday as we worship. We'd love to have you, and we hope that you could be benefited by the lessons we provide. Hope to see you then.